Okay, let's turn to part three of our study, part three. Once again, sorry about not having... Sorry about not having page numbers overall, but you do see the parts listed on the very top when you get to a new section. So just look for part three, and we'll be good to go. Okay. We are recording, so let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this new day, for your love and mercy, which is new to us every morning. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We confess, as St. Paul proclaims in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. May your word reach our ears and go into our hearts and minds. Keep the faith that you have created in us, already formed in us, in such a way that it only increases and is nurtured, is strengthened, that we may continue to confess the saving name of Jesus Christ. As your word says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And we claim this by your grace, through your word, that we may have this faith to hold to Christ and to him alone. And now bless us and lead us, come Holy Spirit, as we embark on this part three of our journey through Galatians. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, here we are. Just as review, the epistle to the Galatians divides itself into three parts. It's kind of nifty that there's six chapters in this letter. Remember, sometimes we call it a book, but it's technically an epistle or a letter. It's a letter written to the region of Asia Minor. Well, it's not the entire region of Asia Minor. It's to a significant portion of the region of Asia Minor called Galatia. And in that region... within that region, there are several congregations in different cities and towns. Paul is writing a letter to the region, and there's six chapters in the letter. And one of those chapters, one of the great things about that organization is that you can easily see an organizational outline of the first two chapters being about Paul's qualifications or the gospel defended. He had to take time to do that because there were false teachers who had come into the midst of the Christian churches in Galatia, namely the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those who claimed to preach the gospel, but they preached their message of their so-called gospel by insisting that the Mosaic law had to continue to be upheld as one believes in the gospel so that one may be saved. So, for example, they continued to insist that circumcision had to be maintained as well as faith in order to be saved. So the Judaizers were what's called synergists. They were mixing up the gospel and the law, right? They were combining it. And they were making it about the gospel plus what you do equals salvation. And that's all wrong. It's only the gospel, purely the gospel, that leads to our salvation. So Paul is having to come back and deal with this contamination that's been wrought in the churches in Galatia. Thus, he spends the first two chapters talking about his qualifications and defending the gospel. The next two chapters are the gospel versus legalism, where he's making a detailed argument as to why the pure gospel is free. And of course, it's on grace alone that we are saved. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we have the practical application, how the gospel leads by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Christian life. In the Augsburg Confession, we call this the new obedience. But you'll notice in the Augsburg Confession that the new obedience is not discussed until after justification has been clearly explicated. So that's the order of Paul's work here. And today we're going to go on to the next subsection. This is actually only a few verses today. So this is a great chance to get caught up, do some review questions, etc. So we're going to be studying verses 10 through 12. Paul is not a slave of men. Now, before we start in and start reading 10 through 12, just for the sake of review, okay, we'll take our time. I know, like Dan, for example, Dan's been looking forward to joining us, and he's here for the first time. Good to have you, Dan. And I think, Deb, you were here the first time, missed last time, so I can give you a little catch up here, et cetera. Lori was here the first time, et cetera. We can all do this. So in part one, if I were to identify like the main points of part one that Paul is talking about, is he is talking about the fact that he didn't receive the gospel from anybody but God himself. He's the one who received it. Verse 1, he says, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So he is tracking his call being from God directly. That is to say that St. Paul has what we refer to as an immediate call. An immediate call is when God calls a prophet or an apostle directly without any mediation. We have not received immediate calls. We have received mediate calls. God has used mediation or means to call us. I couldn't just wake up one morning and say, hey, I'm going to be a pastor. I had to be called by a congregation. That's the mediation for a pastor. If a pastor isn't called by a congregation, he's not a pastor. He can claim to be a pastor all day long, but he ain't a pastor unless you have the call. In the same way, Christians can't claim to be Christians apart from mediation. Our mediation are the means of grace. Right? If we don't receive baptism in the Word of God, we can't be called. You know, if we claim to be called, then we're entering into the realm of lunacy and phantasma. So Paul starts defending his apostolic ministry this way. Let me also from chapter one, I'm just taking little morsels here. I want to bring this out to make it clear in terms of terminology. I don't think I necessarily did this in either of the first two classes. But when you see the word Christian literally means Christ apostrophe S. That's what Christian means. Christ apostrophe S. It means Christ's. Okay? So, yeah, it's Christ. I belong to Christ. That's what a Christian is. You belong to Jesus. Isn't that great to know? I belong to Jesus. What are you? I'm someone who belongs to Jesus. Okay, well, can you say that in one word? I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I belong to Jesus. Okay? Now, a disciple, the word disciple means a hearer. And a learner, a hearer and a learner. Now, you know, I was sitting with another pastor for lunch one day, and he was telling me that, you know, Christian and disciple is synonymous. Well, almost. They refer to the same person, but the two words are different words. So you belong to Jesus as a Christian. But if you're taking your discipleship seriously, you are constantly hearing and learning the Word of God. And by hearing and learning the Word of God as a disciple, then you can effectively follow Jesus, right? Sometimes we kind of get ahead of ourselves. You'll hear people give a definition of the word disciple, and they'll say, well, a disciple is a follower of Jesus. Well, that's true enough, but at the core, discipleship begins at hearing. It begins in learning. Otherwise, we'll never know how to do the rest. So that's a disciple. So it's supposed to be that every Christian is a disciple. And of course, every disciple is a Christian. However, not every Christian and disciple is an apostle. And what does that word mean, apostle? An apostle is a sent one. The word apostle means sent one. And in the strict sense of the word in the New Testament, apostle who's a sent one refers to the original 12 apostles with the addition of Matthias taking the place of Judas Iscariot and St. Paul being added to the band of the sent ones. These had a couple of unique qualifications. One of the qualifications of an apostle is that they saw with their own peepers the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They saw with their own eyes the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, they were sent directly by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sent them. That's an apostle. So if you know that, you can give this neat little summary. Every apostle is a disciple, but not every disciple is an apostle. I'm a disciple, you're a disciple, but you and I are not apostles. Now, with that note, you can put a little asterisk by the word apostle. In the New Testament, the definition I just gave you for apostle is the definition in a narrow or strict sense. There is also in the New Testament apostle in a broad or wide sense. And that refers to those immediate co-workers of the apostles. So, for example, Barnabas, in that sense, was an apostle. The writer to the book of Hebrews, in that general sense, was an apostle. But these still had the characteristic of being among the apostolic band in the first century ministry of the church. One more definition. The fourth definition is in 1 Peter 2:9. God says through Peter, you all, are a royal priesthood. You are a royal priesthood, which is to say, since you are a royal priesthood, Lori Lewis is a priest of Christ. Dan, George, you're priests of Christ. And what is a priest? A priest is someone who stands in the middle. You're a mediator in the sense that you stand between God and your neighbor. You stand between God and your neighbor. And as a priest, you go to God to pray for your neighbor. And as a priest, you go to your neighbor to tell them about God. That's what a priest does. So, in summary, all you all are Christians, disciples, and priests. But I should never hear any of you claim to be an apostle. If I hear that, we'll get together for counseling. Well, anyway, so then we went to part two. And in part two, Paul is saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father, our Lord and Savior. That was from part one. I was doing a little review. But from part two, let's see here. What can I bring out there? Oh, yeah. So basically, Paul is putting forth in part two, don't let it be confusing, because Paul is using the word gospel to apply both to the false gospel of the Judaizers and the true gospel given to us by God. So he uses that word flexibly. Okay. By the way, Luther used this literary technique all the time. So I don't know if this is the best example to give you, but Luther used these. This is an example of Luther. Luther said that Christ is the devil's devil. So Luther said, great thing to say. Great thing to say. Paul is kind of doing that, using the word gospel. We know that the gospel is good and holy. It's the power of God unto salvation. But he uses the word gospel to also refer to the false gospel that the Judaizers are bringing into the church. You see? The different gospels. But he's also saying there really aren't different gospels, right? In the world, you're going to encounter different gospels because there's a lot of unbelievers and false teachers. But in truth, there is only one gospel. So for this point, let's look at definitions a little more closely then. Okay. The word gospel is sometimes translated as good news or glad tidings. It's from the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion from the Greek New Testament. Good news, glad tidings. And the good news, what is the good news? If you have to summarize the good news, you would use the Latin propter Christum. Two words. Propter Christum. It's like Dr. Mueller, he was giving us the Greek in his outstanding sermon last Sunday at 9:30. And when Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, you Christ. You Christ. That's what the Greek looks like. You Christ. You know, isn't that great? Just to the point. Don't give me all the flowery stuff, right? So gospel means good news, glad tidings. Okay, but what is the good news and what is the glad tidings? Well, propter Christum is Christ for you, or on account of Christ, or for the sake of Christ. These are all ways of translating, on account of Christ. Why am I saved? Gospel, on account of Christ. Yeah, but keep going. What else do I have to do? Stop right there. Don't go any further. That's the gospel, on account of Christ. But don't I mean, come on, I got to believe. I got to believe too. Should I say on account of Christ plus my faith? Well, be careful, because the scriptures teach that if one hears the proclamation of on account of Christ for you, what's the Holy Spirit going to do with that? He's going to create faith. He's going to create faith. Of course you need to have faith in Christ. Of course, that's a given. But it's the gospel. You don't muster up your own faith. Christ, God creates your faith when you hear Christ for you. Okay, so that's the true gospel. But the false gospel of the Judaizers is always adding to that. It's gospel plus. Gospel plus. Gospel plus speak in tongues. Gospel plus have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding all the time. Because we all know everyone in this room today always has peace in their hearts. You never have any worries or anxieties. You never have any doubts. You never have what Luther describes in his Galatians commentary in Galatians chapter 1. I'm doing the conversion of St. Paul to the pastors tomorrow. Okay, so if you can't afford to buy the entire collection of Luther's works, American edition, just get the two volumes on his Galatians commentary. Okay. And in the first chapter, Luther is confessing how he battles with the dark clouds that surround him and how he needs to hear the gospel constantly to chase away those clouds, right? So here you have a false gospel. It's gospel plus, gospel plus, gospel plus. But as soon as you go gospel plus, you're never going to do adequately for the plus part, ever. And therefore, you're going to rob yourself of the confidence of being saved through faith in Christ alone. Okay, that's enough of the review. Any comments or questions on the review? Definitions? Yeah. Yeah, you're good.
I have a question, Pastor.
You see, I was hesitant to use that as an example. But all he's saying is, like, the devil is someone who attacks you to try to destroy you. So God the Father sends his son to attack the devil and destroy him. Okay. That's all it means. I'm going to cut it out now. I'm not going to go there with, I'm not going to go too far with Luther, because watch out for Luther. He said it. Yeah, I know. Right. We can offer up a petition to the Lord on some of the things Luther wrote and said over his career.
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. You're welcome.
Pastor?
Yeah. So the Bible actually says that the Bible actually says the reason the Son of Man came was to destroy the works of the devil.
Yes, that's right.
And so the devil again, Father sends Jesus to destroy the works of the devil.
Someone had a comment.
Yes, Dan, go ahead, brother.
So when you talk about the Judaizers, I'm not confused, but I want some clarification. Was Peter a Judaizer? I know the Council of Jerusalem was addressing some differences between Peter and Paul. And if he was, were any of the other apostles or other prominent Christians Judaizers at the time?
So the term Judaizer is used intentionally to describe one from the background of the Jews who, after the manifestation of the Son of God and his saving work, specifically is holding to legalism. If I had to give you one word that corresponds to the definition of Judaizer, it would be a legalist. A legalist. Okay? None of the apostles were legalists, so they had a sinful nature that tempted them to be legalists, just like we have a sinful nature that tempts us to be legalists. We really meditate on that. We get up every morning and our sinful nature wants to use legalism to give us peace and calm about our identity all the time. Are you praying enough? Are you reading God's word enough? Are you loving enough? Are you forgiving enough? Are you doing those things enough?
Catholics say so many prayers or pay penance.
Yeah.
You know.
And are you doing enough?
Yeah.
And we, of course, the answer is no. That's why we need the gospel, right? It's all in Christ. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, part three. So what I have here is when I wrote this back in the day, I wrote this a long time ago. The ESV had not come out yet. I do recommend the ESV. It's a great translation. However, for this study, I use the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, which is an outstanding translation to this day. Here's my NASB right here. I've got my NASB with me. Dr. Rosenblatt loved the NASB. He's the one who got me onto the NASB. He makes the recommendation to listen to him. He's in heaven now. NIV. This is the original NIV. It came out in the late 1970s. This NIV, New International Version, was the translation that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod used for its first study Bible called the Concordia Self-Study Bible. Some of you might have a copy of the Concordia Self-Study Bible. That uses the NIV. That's the old NIV. I keep saying old NIV. Don't use the new NIV. Old NIV. GWN, God's Word to the Nations, you can find that translation in the Beck translation of the Bible. Beck was a Lutheran theologian, wrote a fine. Here it is. Here's a Concordia. I didn't know you were old enough to have this. This is the Concordia Self-Study Bible. And so this LCMS, open it up, you got the text, and you've got the study notes underneath. Just like we have today in the Lutheran Study Bible. So the Lutheran Study Bible is an update in the LCMS of the Concordia Self-Study Bible. Thank you, Vicar. Yeah, no, there's some good stuff in here. Some really, really good stuff. Okay, so no offense to the ESV. I just have you know that it didn't exist when I wrote this Bible study. Okay, so I'm going to read the NASB. Would somebody please read just the NASB verse 10, please?
Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul asked two rhetorical questions. In order to know what the expected answers are, we must go into the background of this text again. Recall what's going on. The Galatians have been deceived. They've been deceived. Pause there for a second. Can you and I be deceived? We're capable of being deceived, but we have to be frosty. What's the best way to be frosty, always ready, always be prepared? What is the best thing you can do to not be deceived? The word. Stay in the word. Know the word of God. Know the word of God. But that's just for pastors, right? No. No. It's for all Christians. They now hold Paul's ministry under question. Thus, with this context, how would Paul expect the questions to be answered? Okay, so question number one, where he's asking, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Just even before we go further, how do you think he's going to answer that question? Is Paul seeking the favor of men?
No.
He doesn't need the favor of men. Isn't that great? I don't need the favor of men. I don't need anyone to approve me by, right? I seek the favor of God. Okay. From the Galatian standpoint, in their present spiritual condition, their answer would have been, you're trying to please men. Why? What makes Paul's gospel pleasing or too easy or too convenient, it just felt convenient, right? Or too good to be true, or catering to men, trying to please men. You get the picture. This is quite fascinating. We might be tempted to think that less work or no work, grace alone, would be that which is truly pleasing to men. I don't have to do anything. But this is not the religion human nature takes pride in. The flesh takes pride in a religion which gets to do. The Galatians have been deceived. They question Paul's preaching of grace alone, and they suspect that Paul desires only to please men through an easy-peasy gospel. But the flesh doesn't want an easy. You might say, well, of course we want something easy, but not really. We don't want an easy gospel. We want to be able to say, I did it. I qualified. I earned it. Look at me. I have a black belt in traditional Taekwondo. By golly, look at me. It's horrible. You can't apply that to your faith, right? See what I'm saying? So he answers the question differently. Question two, am I trying to please men? There's the second one. Paul expects that their thought is, yeah, that's what you're doing with this gospel of grace alone. The Judaizers were not trying to please men. They were keeping the strict law. The law is like a magnet to the flesh. Keep in mind that our human nature, apart from Christ, is very, very religious. Our human sinful nature has a religion. Our sinful nature has a religion. It's a religion of works. The religion of works feeds the flesh. It leads us to feel good about accomplishment, ability, willingness. It gives us reason to boast. Look at me. I did it my way. It's very attractive religion. The religion of grace alone, however, does not allow us any self-glory. It robs us of being able to take any credit. It suggests that I couldn't make it myself. that I needed someone else, i.e. Jesus. Okay, I'm going to pause there. Let me take your questions or comments. Yes, Lori, I see you. I can hear you, Lori. Got to unmute yourself, sister. You know what? Vicar can do it for you. Vicar can do it for you. See, I love my vicar. He's always helping. He's always helping. Oh, no, he can't do it. I still love him. But can you unmute yourself?
Click
on the mic. Yep. You got it.
There we go.
Go ahead.
I wanted to go back quick to the translations you were mentioning, if you don't mind.
Not at all. Go ahead.
Okay. So you're saying, did you say the old NIV is a good translation? What in general is a good translation for us? Or do I want to get one of those that has multiple translations again?
Well, good question. I don't want to overwhelm anybody. Okay. Lori, turn off your mic. I'm going to answer your question. Okay, thank you. Okay. Let's say I answer your question in terms of having the goal of keeping life a little more simple and a little easier to track. If I had to give you one Bible to read, I would give you either the ESV or the NASB. There's another one floating in my head. I'm not going to mention it. It's newer, but let me stick to that. If, however, I was answering your question in terms of, say, you like to spend time in doing some self-study, say 30 minutes a day. If you were doing the self-study, having the old 1978 NIV in front of you, it's one of the best thought-for-thought translations that have been written, called a dynamic equivalent. You know, my mom used to tell me, Spanish is the most beautiful language, no matter how hard you try in English to express certain romantic ideas in English, you'll never get to Spanish in a million years. So what the equivalent, dynamic equivalent was trying to do was, how can we express the ideas of the sentences best, okay? What the NASB does is, how can we get as close to word for word as we can? If you have both of those in front of your eyes and you're doing a self-study, you've got a pretty good spectrum of translations going on. You toss in the New King James Version or the ESV, you're really in good shape. There are some translations I would not recommend. Don't do anything that has to do with the Living Bible. It's a paraphrase. I'm not saying it's all bad. It's just a paraphrase. It's not as accurate. You want to beware of paraphrases. Good question. Other questions or comments?
Pastor?
Yeah.
Can you hear me? If I may interject.
Yeah, I got it.
You have to be careful with the ESV and the NASB, because they have revised them both. And the revisions are to reflect the current culture. In other words, they try to change genders from, you know, him to her, you know, those kind of things. So you need to be careful. I would, if I were going to throw my ring in the hat, I'd go the New King James. It's unchanged. It's an older translation. Doesn't take in a lot of the manuscripts that the ESV and the NASB did, but you need to get an older version of either one, and because, like I say, they've been revised.
Thank you very much. In other words, what the NIV has done, the ESV is doing, and the NASB is doing. which is probably, well, not probably, is also true of the old RSV. Remember the old RSV, George? And they went to a new RSV, and they keep saying new, and every time they say new, there's a change. So the point is, you have to find particular publications that are trustworthy. So the Lutheran Study Bible uses a version of the ESV that is a trustworthy version. But beware of the newer editions that have followed. Thank you, George. Other questions or comments? Okay. Number three, actually, number four at the bottom of the page. But Paul begins to make plain what's going on here. His gospel, the true gospel, is in a class by itself. Throughout this verse, Paul's been making a contrast between God and men. And again, here at the conclusion of this verse, he makes a distinction between men and Christ. As opposed to striving to please men, I love this, he identifies himself as a doulos, as a doulos. We should all want to be a doulos. That's the Greek. And in English, we translate a doulos as a servant slave of Christ. And this is the idea when I say servant slave. I know the word slave brings up all kinds of negative connotations. But think about it. Remember we said, Christian, I belong to Christ? That's what we're getting at. I belong to Christ. And therefore, I'm going to serve Christ with my whole life. This is a doulos. Serve Christ. As a matter of fact, I'm going to interject something right here. You can put in your notes. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 5:15 for us. Anybody? 5:15? Yeah, 5:15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Somebody?
Died for all, that all who live might no longer live for themselves, gave himself, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Is that it?
That's it. You want to read it again? Okay.
Okay. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
That's the mentality of a doulos. That those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. That's a Christian doulos. Isn't that great? Isn't that beautiful? Yeah. I love that. This clearly implies that Christ is not a mere man, but that he is God. He is not a mere man, but that he is God. Thank you, Bill. Once again, Paul teaches Christ's divinity, and furthermore, a gospel which is not based on man's reason, but God's revelation. Paul's gospel is the Christ's gospel. It is God's gospel. It is beyond all human expectation or reason. Remember, when reason tries to produce a false gospel, it leads to catastrophe, and this is why Luther said, reason is the devil's whore. That's what Luther said. Reason is the devil's whore. Number five, notice the variants above describing Paul's relationship to God. Paul is a servant, a bondservant, a slave. To be a slave of Christ means to have no will of one's own. As servants of God, God's will becomes our will. Our will is cast aside. This point cannot be elaborated on enough. This is the greatest reason for so many of life's struggles. The resistance and struggle against and denial of God's will. Of course, this is all the flesh does on a constant basis. But keep in mind that as a child of God, he has created you and you with a heart, soul, and mind which considers God's will your will. Thus, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, what? Thy will be done. That's a gigantic paragraph. That might be the most practical paragraph for the day in this Bible study, but it's so true. I mean, God's will is that we forgive. We are to forgive people, period. That's his will. Forgive. And we go, yo, but wait a minute. I'm not feeling it. I'm just not feeling it, God. I don't know if I'm sincere in my forgiveness. I don't know if I have it in my heart to forgive. It's not God's will. It's not forgive plus feel it. Or pick any example. Yeah. We understand what forgiveness is. It doesn't mean that everything in the relationship is necessarily hunky-dory. It doesn't mean you necessarily trust the person after you forgive them, but you forgive. That's God's will. But I'm just using that as one example, right? Problems come when we do not want to accept God's will. We want to fill in the blank with something else. Your comments or questions, please. Yes. Daisy. I said Debbie. We have a Debbie here. Deb. Another D first name. That's okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Even after you forgive,
yeah,
still once in a while you have thoughts of that particular
right.
person.
So just stick to God's will. God never tells a Christian to forgive and forget.
I thought you said he
doesn't.
Oh, how that, I
because
that
people it? Say all kinds of stupid things. they say things like this. What's one of those really common sayings of God is
God helps them who help themselves.
God helps those who help themselves. That's the one I was looking for. People perpetuate these sayings as if they're in the Bible. They're not. But the Bible, thanks be to God, God says, I've forgotten yours. I will remember your sins no more.
They're not God.
Right. He says, forgive. That's all he says. Just forgive.
It's true.
Of course. And he lets it linger for a good reason, right? Because we keep coming back to him for help.
Thank you, Pastor.
Yeah. Amen.
I can give you a real good example. My father was a violent man, and I lived in a violent childhood. And on his deathbed, and I do not know how, I took his hand, well, by the Holy Spirit, I took his hand and said, Daddy, I love you and I forgive you. And that, the Holy Spirit was totally the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you. So when we do not accept God's will, we try to do something else, we just shoot ourselves in the foot. Okay, verse 11. Would somebody please read verse 11?
For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Genorizo. I declare to you, that's the Greek, I declare to you is emphatic. It is really, really important that you get this. And in the process of saying this, Paul, for the first time, calls them Adelphoi, which means brothers. A Greek expression here, by the way, which covers both men and women. That's why we don't read brothers and sisters. But, I mean, it's just, anyway, I wasn't trying to be funny. But the point is that this is a way of referring to Christians. Let that soak in for a second, all right, in context, right? Remember, we started off this Bible study. Is Paul upset? Yeah, he's really upset. Is he chastising them? Yeah, He's chastising them. Have they sinned? Yeah, they've sinned.
But he still calls them brothers. But he still calls them brothers. He doesn't stop calling them brothers.
The Galatians have been deceived. Paul's very upset, and yet Paul still considers himself as speaking to Christians. How can we understand the seeming contradiction? It's not really a contradiction. Any thoughts there?
Is Paul speaking to the Galatians in Greek?
He's writing to them.
Writing to them in Greek.
Yeah.
Okay.
He loved them. He loved them. All this is saying, if the Reverend William Swirla were here, he's actually smarter than half the PhDs in the Synod. He's now retired. He's up north in Washington. During my last sabbatical, I actually reached out to him. I invited him and his wife to stay in my home while I was away and preach to the congregation. He could drive. I even said you could drive my car, and he still said no. I'll get him eventually. He would remind us of the simul that we say in our Lutheran theology. Simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously justified in sinners. So we are always seen in one another. Remember, this is so important to know. We are always seen in one another, the sinful nature coming out of us and the new status in Christ coming out of us. So the longer you're around your senior pastor, you're going to see all of his warts and issues and weaknesses. And you're going to say, I've had enough. I'm out of here. I don't like this guy. No, I hope you never say that. I hope you'll see me in the simul. More importantly, we have the higher responsibility. Because no matter what we see in the people we serve, guess what? They're still a Delphoi. And we never give up on them. Ever give up on them.
We have a responsibility to pray for you.
That's, well, thank you. I thought, I have a responsibility to pray for you, too. Yeah. But that's the balance here that Paul is putting out here, Adelphoi. Not according to man, not something man made up, not a human message, Luther. When Paul says that his gospel is not man's, he does not mean that his gospel is not human, for that's self-evident. And the false apostles, too, they brag that their doctrine is not human but divine. But the true gospel, not being simply a claim that it comes from God, is the only gospel for humans to save all humanity, and was accomplished by the greatest human, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Okay, any comments on verse 11? What does it say on the bottom of the right hand of the screen, that little rectangle? Oh, that's nothing. That's nothing. Okay. All right. Will somebody please read verse 12?
Either received it from man or was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ.
And the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Acts 9 describes Paul's reception of the gospel of Christ. Later again in Acts chapter 22. Let's read of Paul's reception of Christ's revelation at Acts 9, 1 to 19. We're just going to do the Acts 9. Would somebody do the honors? I know it's a longer section, but it's describing the conversion of St. Paul. By the way, once again, the timing of the Holy Spirit is immaculate. This Sunday, we're going to celebrate in white both the pyramids and the stoles and the chasuble, the conversion of St. Paul. That's this Sunday. And so here is the conversion of St. Paul to back up what Paul says. I didn't get this from man. I get it through Jesus. Okay. So would somebody please read Acts 9, 1 to 19?
But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So Jesus came to Paul, and there's a lot more involved. He gives further testimony in Philippians that the Lord sent him out to Arabia for 3 years. Now, we don't know exactly where Arabia was in this context, but he went to Holy Spirit Seminary, basically. He was taught by God, right? Not taught by men. Okay, that's the whole thing. Some say that the details of the gospel were taught to Paul later. For example, Bruce says that. But the scriptures don't say this. And while we do have recorded, and while what we do have recorded does not record a word-for-word presentation to Paul from the Lord, we have this. We have verse 18, which suggests that Paul had ample time with the Lord. The point is that the Holy Spirit makes it plain here at verse 12 that Paul received the gospel from Christ himself. This is what Luther said. The question of justification is an elusive thing, not in itself, for in itself it's firm and sure. But so far as we are concerned, I myself have had considerable experience of this, for I know how sometimes I struggle in the hours of darkness. I know how often I suddenly lose sight of the rays and of the gospel and of grace, which have been obscured for me by thick, dark clouds. In other words, I know how slippery the footing is, even for those who are mature and seem to be firmly established in matters of faith. We have an understanding of this because we are able to teach it. And this is a sure sign that we have it, for no one is able to teach others what he himself does not know. That's the other paragraph I would highlight for today's study from Luther. I love that. You are not abnormal if you go through dark clouds. You are always needing to get back to Christ teaching you through his word, bringing you back every day. We return to our baptism every day. Living in faith, living in repentance is a return to your baptism every day. Questions or comments?
Pastor?
I'll go back.
Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
I'm just amazed by Paul's, well, I want to say faith. Obviously, the Holy Spirit spent a lot of time with him. But, you know, I feel guilty when I wrong someone in the most minor way, and I stew on it and I brew on about it and it freezes me you know, I have my own mental struggles, right? And here's a guy who persecuted people. I'd have felt so much guilt. I'd have been saying, no one's going to listen to me. Look what I've done to all these people. I have no credibility. And yet he goes out there boldly facing danger and all that. And I'm just amazed by that.
By the way, Dan, you brought up the context. I was so irritated by a Roman Catholic online who I was trying to make a point about justification, and he tosses out Luther's word to Melanchthon about sin boldly. And, okay, you know, just like just tosses it out there. You Lutherans teach sin boldly. And you're not even considering the context. And you just brought out the context. You see your sin, and you would be distracted by it. You see what Satan does? He calls our sin to mind, and he wants to paralyze us. He wants to paralyze us. And essentially, that's where Luther is telling Melanchthon, get over it. Sin boldly. Get to Jesus now. You see? By the way, though, part of my introduction for this Sunday sermon is about we have to be careful on the conversion account of St. Paul because it seems so dramatic. And to this day, we get people on television and go, I was once there. I used to drink Coca-Cola and caffeine and beer and wine and mixed drinks. And I used to curse and smoke tobacco and I used to do this. I used to that. Now I'm converted. I don't do any of those things. Wow. I can't say all that, you know, and I compare it to fish stories. The George Braylon comes to me and says, Pastor, I went off the Cayman Islands. I got a fish this big. And then Vicar comes along and says, well, all I had to do was to go to Catalina Island. I got the swordfish this big, you know, and then we start comparing. I also use this for this Sunday. We do generational differences where older generations talk about younger generations. When I was a kid, I didn't have that.
I walked five miles
when I was a kid, you know, and we start to get past all that stuff. Do not apply it to the faith. What is a powerful conversion? It's when God puts his word upon you and you have faith in Christ. That's all it is. That's all it is.
To bring up verse 10, where the Lord calls Ananias, and his answer is, here I am, Lord.
Yeah.
I mean, to me, that is so, how many times does Lord call us and do we answer?
It sounds like Isaiah. It sounds like Mary. I'm going to wrap it up. Last two verses. I'll read it. Last two verses, short section, 13 and 14. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Notice the radical turning point described by Paul as a result of what God did in his life. How would you describe the before and after? And of course, before, and this is the point, and this is the fundamental of the sinful nature. Before, he was trying to destroy the church. And now he's building up the church. Before, he was trying to destroy the gospel. Now he's preaching the gospel, right? But take careful note, this before life, which Paul is describing, is a life under the system of works righteousness. Paul paints a picture of what kind of reaction the false life has towards the gospel. It seeks to destroy it. The flesh, the world, and the devil hate the gospel. His former religion was not the pure religion of the Old Testament. It's another reason why Dan's prior question was so important. We're not saying all Jews are Judaizers. But Paul had been in line with the man-made religion of the Judaizers, as he was a Pharisee. He was a legalist, Dan. He was. His religion was that of salvation by merit and works. It's in Philippians, trust me. We won't read it. Time. The traditions of verse 14 are the traditions of men, not the tradition of God, which is taught in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. We are to pass down the tradition of the word of Christ. Okay. Any final questions or comments?
No.